We're in a message series right now we're calling Red Letters. We're looking at some of the things Jesus had to say in those 3 years of ministry before some angry men took him and crucified him. And since we're going into a worship night tonight, I thought it appropriate today that we would look at a section of Jesus' red letters that deal with him talking about worship. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's pray as we get ready to go into the message. Well, dear God, we are so grateful for you and grateful for you, Jesus, and for your teaching us on every area of life, including this area of worship that we're going to be doing more vehemently this evening. God, we just ask you to speak in your word. We want to connect with you today. We want to hear from you, not from me, from you. So Holy Spirit, you take over and you speak what you want to speak, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Before we move into that direction that we're headed today, I want to focus us in a bit by having us contemplate where there maybe was a time where you've experienced worship of God in an unrestraining way. Sometime you worshiped him really unrestrained. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, has there been a time where we've worshiped God, whether it's in a community of other believers or perhaps it's been on your own, where it just seemed like you just were really free to fully express yourself and your worship to God? If you had a time like that, unfortunately, I bet that there are many here who will say, I'm not sure I've had that kind of experience, Mark. I'm not really sure I've ever been there. Or when they think about the question, they may perhaps be able to come up with one or two times like that where they've experienced a worship of God unrestrained. Do you know how the answer ought to go to that question? The answer ought to be something like, what? You want me to pick just one time? I've had so many times where I've just worshiped God unrestrained. How can I zero in on only one? That ought to be the answer, but I bet it's not. Oh, it might be for some of us, but I bet for many of us that's not the answer. Why? Because, friends, we walk around life with self-imposed restraints all the time. All the time. We allow ourselves to be restrained by the opinion of others, by distractions, by fear of being maybe too intimate with God. Some people don't even like the word intimate with God. They don't think that goes together. By not feeling worthy, a lack of desire, by our own sinfulness, or so many other things. Truth be told, most of our worship is restrained worship. Most of it is restraining. Now, let's go back to my question. Is there even one time that you can think of, that you can lock into, where your worship with God seemed to be really unrestrained, just open to worship? And maybe it's been on a Sunday morning here, or maybe somewhere else. Maybe it's been at one of our worship nights, or maybe you've experienced it elsewhere. Maybe it's been on a retreat weekend, or maybe at a Christian rock concert. Perhaps it's been a time that you were alone somewhere. Try to lock into a memory onto a time like that. See if you can do that. Let me tell you about one of those times for me. I was in college. I was leading a young adult group in the church I was going to, and I thought it would be a fun idea, a good thing for us to do some sort of trip together. And so I put together this trip to go to Atlanta, Georgia, to go to an outdoor Christian rock festival that I, if I remember correctly, was called Atlanta Fest or something like that. It was the first trip that I ever put together, first trip that I'd ever led. I had about six people that we were supposed to be going that were interested in going. Well, the closer we got to our leaving day, people who said they were going just started dropping off the list. Until the night before it was time to leave, we had just two other people and me. One was a pretty good friend of mine named Tony. The other was a brand new girl to the group who I didn't really know, named Babette. I barely knew her. I really didn't get to know her. And after the trip, I didn't really get to know her. She went off and married some dude or something. I don't really know what happened, but that was her name, Babette. And so if you're guessing by now, it was a little bit of an awkward trip. Me and somebody I know well and a girl that neither of us really know, but we decided we would go anyway. So we took off the morning of the trip with just the three of us in a large extended 15-passenger church van, because we didn't want to use any of our old cars, and we headed from Piqua, Ohio, to Atlanta, Georgia. And I honestly, I don't remember that much about the Christian Rock Festival. I don't remember what bands played. I don't remember too much about the trip in general. I don't remember really anything about Babette except that that was her name. But what I do remember is this amazing experience I had with God on the way home in the van. At one point when we were traveling home, I was driving the van and the other two passengers, they were out cold, sleeping somewhere back in that big van. I'm not sure where. And I put a cassette tape in. Yes, it's been a while ago. I put in a cassette tape of a Christian group called Acapella. Anybody, older folks, remember Acapella? They were they were an amazing vocal band, as the name suggests. They did all vocals and harmonies and even the percussion with their voices. Beautiful. I saw them in concert a couple times, too. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. I put that music in, and as it played, friends, I was just taken to another place. I just was, and I just started to sing as I drove pretty loudly, unrestrained. Friends, there are two other people in the van who were sleeping, but I didn't care. I didn't care if they heard me. I didn't care if they woke up, which they didn't for some reason, because I was worshiping God in a different way. If there could have been a video of that moment, I'd probably look like that kid you see driving down the street that has the rock and roll playing loud in the car, or the bubblegum pop, whatever it is, and they're singing along, and you watch them having this concert behind the wheel. That's probably what I look like, except that I wasn't having a concert. I wasn't having a concert. The Holy Spirit had come over me in worship, and I was worshiping, and I don't care what it sounded like or who saw me, but I can tell you that it was the most unrestrained moment of worship that God had I'd ever had with God, and it was not in a church. It was not in a church service. It wasn't a church van, if that counts for anything. I've had other unrestrained times of worship since, but this was the start of a new kind of heart for worship for me. If you're able to lock into an unrestrained time of worship kind of like that, maybe you're not able to. I pray that you will very soon if you haven't. But if you have had a time like that, I want to ask you, what was going on that made it so significant? What was happening? Now, I don't necessarily mean what were you physically doing or what were you singing or what were you saying or what was your position or what was your style of worship or really any of those things at all. I mean, what was going on that made that sense so special in your connect with God? What was happening? I have the answer to the question, I believe. I just wonder if you do. If you've had such an experience, friends, what was likely going on is that you were worshiping God in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. This was a spiritual encounter that truly lifted you to a different plane in your relationship with God. And here's a bigger question. Why is it that these kinds of worship experiences seem to be far and few between? Why isn't this our regular worship experience with God? The Bible promises that once we invite Jesus into our lives, the very Holy Spirit of God moves in. The Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within your heart. So with the Spirit within us, it should be normal, right? For our worship to be in spirit and truth. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look back to Jesus' lesson from the red letters. Look at the lesson from Jesus' red letters first before we take this any further. The passage that we're going to look at today comes from a larger passage of Scripture, section of Scripture, where Jesus has had this encounter with this Samaritan woman. We've actually looked at that encounter before, and it's pretty familiar one for those who are acquainted with the Bible. But we're going to look at it for a different purpose this morning. It's a day when Jesus departs from his disciples. He's heading from Judea to Galilee, and he takes an unpredictable path. Instead of going around Samaria, which is what all of the Jews did because they hated the Samaritans. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about the Good Samaritan. What they normally would do if they came to Samaria, they'd go around Samaria. But Jesus didn't do that. Unpredictably, he goes straight through Samaria. As Jesus travels through Samaria, he gets thirsty along the way, and he comes across a town where Jacob's well rests, and he plants himself beside that well because he doesn't have anything to draw water with, just to wait there till someone comes along to draw water. Well, while Jesus rests there, his disciples, they go on into the town to buy some food. And Jesus is there alone waiting for someone else to come along to draw the water. If you know the story, then you know that a Samaritan woman comes along at the hottest part of the day to draw water. Now, why was she out in the hottest part of the day? Because they usually came at the cool of the day to carry back these big jugs of water. But she came in the hottest part of the day because she was a woman of reputation. She didn't want to run into anybody else. Well, she's about to run into somebody else. As this woman starts to draw her water, Jesus asks her for a drink. This is a surprise, because not only did Jews not speak to Samaritans, but often Jewish men didn't talk to women. So she's inquires of why Jesus is asking her for a drink, to which Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, friends, I'm buzzing through the first part of this story pretty quickly, because although it's an amazing story, an amazing encounter with Jesus, I want to get to a part further in the story that we rarely pay a lot of attention to. So as the story goes on, Jesus lets her know that the water he's offering isn't a physical water. It's something that's going to quench her spiritually, her spiritual thirst, her spiritual longing forever. She's spiritually parched, and she doesn't even know that that's the case. But it's a spiritual disconnect with God that she's got going on, and Jesus is offering her new life. Now, Jesus also calls this woman on her sin. Before she's revealed it to him, he calls her morality into question, because she's living with a man who isn't her husband. And before this, she's had five other husbands who had been husbands. This woman ends up having to come to Jesus moment. And then later, she runs back to her town, and she tells everybody else about this encounter with Jesus. And many of them come out to Jesus, and they have a come to Jesus moment as well. But friends, sandwiched in between that conversation with Jesus and before she runs out to tell others and they come experience Jesus, there's this important text in red that's our focus for today that speaks something up to us about worship. Look with me at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. It begins with the woman speaking, and then it goes to Jesus. Here's what it says. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet.'" Well, of course she perceived something like that. He just told her everything there was to know about herself without knowing her. "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." And friends, that's when the woman's jaw drops and she pees her pants a little bit. Maybe that's not what happened, but that's what should have happened at that point. This guy's just told her everything there is to know about herself without knowing her in a moment. And then he makes the biggest claim about himself possible. He says that he's Messiah. So either he's crazy, she's crazy, they're both crazy, or she's just had the most amazing encounter in her entire lifetime. Let's spend some time unfolding this story, what's happening and what Jesus is teaching about worship. First, it helps to understand that not only did the Jews and the Samaritans have their struggles with one another, but they had different takes on worship. If you remember when we talked about Samaritans a few weeks ago, they were looked at as half-breeds by the Jews because in B.C. 677, some Babylonian strangers had moved into Samaria and they intermarried with the Jews there. They gradually abandoned their idol worship and they picked up a sect of the Jewish religion. But this was also not a full breed version of the Jewish faith. And thus the rivalry of the Jews and the Samaritans wasn't only about race, but it was also about faith. It was about the religion, what they believed. So with that was a controversy with where and how you worshiped. And as we learn from this text, the Samaritans worshiped on the mountain while the Jews worshiped in a temple in Jerusalem. Jesus comes along and tells this woman where they worship was going to become irrelevant and that they'd be able to worship God anywhere. Jesus is referring to a time when he would rise from the dead and the Holy Spirit would come on believers so that there would be no mountain or no stone temple where you'll find God. The only place you can worship God is where God is, his current temple, which the Holy Spirit says is in our heart. The Holy Spirit resides in the heart of every believer, the new temple of God. Now, friends, truth be told, there are even people today who will want to argue this point. But understand that if they argue, they're going to have to argue with Jesus himself. Because he's the one that said it, and he's the one that institutes it. Some people will want to argue that it's a building or a room that's the holy spot where you need to go to meet with God. But quite honestly, that goes against the teaching of Jesus in this passage and in other passages. It's true that at one time there was the Holy of Holies where the Holy Spirit resided, and it was there where people would go to get close to sacrifice to God. But understand that if you want to go back to that time, you aren't going to get close to God. I'm not going to get close to God. Only the select priests could actually go into the Holy of Holies on certain days, and they had to follow a certain protocol. The priest would go in to represent God's people, but when Jesus died on the cross, the holy veil that separated man, humans from God, it was torn from top to bottom, and God left the building. God left the building. Thankfully, we live under the new covenant, where the Spirit of God lives within us, and we have access to that temple every day because we are the temple. We have a new priest who gives us access. It's explained in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you know what that verse is saying? The great high priest it's talking about is Jesus. And because of Jesus, it's saying, approach the throne of God unrestrained. Unrestrained. You can approach the throne of God with confidence. Unrestrained. You can be unrestrained and worship anywhere. It doesn't have to be on a mountain. It doesn't have to be in some cathedral because the temple of Jesus is your heart. The Holy Spirit lives there. Now, there was a greater issue that Jesus is also addressing with this woman. You see, the Samaritans hadn't embraced all of the Jewish religion when they became intermingled as a sect of the religion. They worshiped in ignorance because they only accepted part of the scripture. Remember, at this time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was being lived at this time. So the Jewish faith was based on the Old Testament books. But the Samaritans, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. They rejected all of the rest of the Bible. Again, if you're acquainted with the Bible at all, just think for a moment about what that leaves out. That leaves out the beauty of the Psalms. That leaves out the wisdom of the Proverbs. It leaves out the messages of the prophets and more. Think of all the messages that God had for the church through the prophets with all the prophecy of the coming of Christ. You'd be looking at a pretty condemning relationship with God. It makes their faith a very limited faith, a very restrained faith. It makes it a shortened form of faith. Yet somehow this woman knew about Messiah, that Messiah was supposed to come, because she says in the second part of verse 25, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. To which Jesus says, hey, here he is. I'm here. He's come. That's who's speaking to you. The Jews would say of the Samaritans that they had a merely superstitious worship of the true God, and that their worship was founded, not founded on love and knowledge, but on ignorance and on fear, which makes sense, right? It makes sense. When the Babylonians came to Samaria, they'd been worshiping idols. There is great suspicion involved in worshiping idols. It's all about suspicion. And if you're leaving a large segment of the scripture out, the part of the Old Testament scripture that gives you the greatest promise and the greatest hope, your faith is going to be on this mix of some scripture truth and superstition. Friends, in all likelihood, the Samaritans' version of the Jewish faith was probably just adding God, the God of the Jews, to all their other different little gods, simply out of a fear of superstition of leaving him out. I mean, after all, he was the God of the land they moved into. That certainly they wouldn't want to try to move him out. It might be dangerous to leave him out of their worship, so they're kind of just including God into this other batch of myth gods that they worship. So you can get an idea of why the Jewish people were judgmental of the Samaritans. I'm not saying it's right. It wasn't right. But you get a little bit of why they're feeling judgmental, right? It might be like how we as Christians look at a cult that's based off of Christianity, but that's a twisted superstitious version because it's not really what the Bible says. Perhaps like the Jehovah Witness. How many of us simply, if they would come to our door, we just keep the door closed, or we just close the door on them because we don't want to mix into that faith. And the reality is many of us are kind of afraid that if we talk to them, maybe some of their confusion is going to rub off on us or something. So we don't want to talk to them. Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman because he was very confident in his faith, friends. And if you're confident as a believer in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid to talk to somebody else who's confused. They're still lost. They need somebody to talk to them about who Jesus really is, the true message of Jesus. And so what we have here is a person with a confusion of faith and worship. And that brings us to an understanding of some faults that we find in false worship. When your worship's confused, there are three faults that lead to worship. So here's the first, and I need to make a correction on your outline. It's my mistake. I didn't even catch it really till last night as I was going through things. But the first word after the blank in each of these should be faith, not worship. So this first one, the blank is selective. Selective faith leads to false worship. Not selective worship leads to false worship. Selective faith leads to false worship. And it's going to be that way all the three way down on the outline. Faith is the first word there. So selective faith leads to false worship. The Samaritans chose what they wished to know about God, and they just omitted the rest of it. That's not worship. That's not faith. You can't do that. Still, that's becoming a predominant trend in part of the church through the world today. If there are elements that are inconvenient, they just find ways to leave them out, even if that means at a point of leaving out some scripture. The Samaritans took as much scripture as they wanted and paid no attention to the rest. And that's one of the most dangerous things to do in your faith today. And it's being done. It's being done all over. It's very easy to hold to the parts of God's truth that suit you and leave out the parts that don't, but faith in Jesus has never been a la carte. That might be a convenient thing to do, but God's not going to stand for that. I know I've shared this before, but that's what Thomas Jefferson did. Thomas Jefferson took a razor blade. He actually cut out the portions of scripture that he agreed with, and he put together what's known as the Jeffersonian Bible that he could live under because it was all the parts he chose. That might make your faith really convenient, but it makes it also really wrong. Listen, friends, we may never grasp the whole truth of the Bible, but it's the total truth that we should aim for, and not snatching out the fragments that suit us and our own position and our own lifestyle. If you're going to be a believer of Jesus who loves and worships him, you've got to come to his word with no intent of changing it, but with every willingness for it to change you. For his word to change you. We change. We don't change God's word to meet us. We change to meet God. There's a second fault of faith that leads to false worship. The second fault is ignorant faith. Ignorant faith leads to false worship. Ignorant faith. Now remember, the word ignorant doesn't mean dumb. It means unlearned. It means you've not been taught. Because the Samaritans were unlearned in the truth of God, they were ignorant in their worship of him, and it wasn't real worship. Your and my worship of God needs to approach God with all of our being, our whole self. Worship isn't simply giving God all of your emotions and your feelings. It's giving him your mind too. And often we think that. When I talked about a worship experience that you had that was unrestrained, I bet it was based largely on the feeling that you had, on this freedom of your emotions. But we're not talking only emotion in worship. God wants your mind as well. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You've got to renew your mind in the truth of Jesus Christ if you want to worship in a way that's unrestrained. A lack of knowledge and truth will always restrain you. It will always restrain you. That's exactly why Jesus says to worship in spirit and truth. Because, friends, it's a heart and a mind thing. He's talking about worship through the Holy Spirit, but also in your spirit and in the absolute truth of Jesus in your mind. Your faith and your worship may begin in an emotional response, but the time's going to come when you're going to need more than just emotions. You're going to need more than just feelings about God. You're going to need thought. You're going to need your mind to envelop the truth of Jesus as well. And hear me, to fail to think things out and to factually know Jesus is true, and not to just emotionally have great feelings, to just have emotionally feelings of God, that's in itself sin. It's not just about your emotions. Feelings are fleeting, and they come and they go, and they won't get you the whole way to God. Embrace him with your brain. Embrace him with your brain, because if you don't, when those feelings leave, when you're not feeling it, you're going to come to a real faith crisis. If your whole worship and faith has been on what you feel about God, but you haven't figured it out in your head, those emotions aren't always going to be there, and all of a sudden, you're crashing. And you're in this faith crisis because your faith isn't based on what you feel ever. It's based on the fact that Jesus died for your sins and that you can be forgiven and you're walking in a relationship with him and you're a new creation in him. That's not a feeling. That's a fact. And so when the feeling's not there, you have to know in your mind what's true. Your faith will never leave you feeling secure until you can tell not just what you believe, but why you believe it. Faith in Jesus is based on hope, but that hope is hope with reason behind it. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Here's the third fault in faith that leads to false worship. It's this: superstitious faith leads to false worship. Superstitious faith. This is a faith, this is faith and worship that's based on, I better believe or else. I better go to church or else. I better worship, I better serve God, I better read my Bible, I better pray, I better get forgiveness, I better do all those other things or else. That's superstition. If your worship to God is given not out of a sense of need and sheer desire to love God, but it's basically something you do out of duty because it might be dangerous for you not to do so, then friends, your worship is based on superstition. If you have that feeling of, wow, I better go to church, it's been a long time, and I know God's not going to be happy with me, and he might be out to get me, that worship is based on fear and superstition. It's not based on spirit and truth. I got to tell you, I hate when I'm out in public and I run into somebody who considers Old Fort Church their home, but they've not been in worship on Sunday for a while. And I run into them and all of a sudden you can tell they feel so embarrassed to see me. And then they start to make up all these excuses and give all these reasons why they have not been coming to church. And then they get kind of sheepish and feel kind of guilty and sometimes even make an empty promise of saying, hey, I've been planning on going back to church. I'll be there this Sunday. And of course, they're not. Listen to me and hear my heart. That's suspicious faith. That's suspicious faith. It's a faith that says, oh no, there's the pastor. I'm going to get it now. I better get my defenses ready. I better get ready to have an excuse. The only one that God wants you to have your defenses up against is the devil. You don't put your defenses up against God, and you don't put your defenses up against God's people. You know what that does when you do that? It restrains you. That's what it does. It restrains you. Guess what? If you've not been to church for a while and I run into you somewhere in public, you know what? I'm just really glad to see you. I'm just really glad to see you. I care about you. I want you in church, but I don't want you in church because if you're not there, something bad might happen to you. I want you in church because Jesus loves you more than I do. And he has something for you in the worship of his people. And you're missing that with other believers. I'll much more respect you if you simply tell me the truth. Oh, Mark, I'm feeling pretty embarrassed. You know I haven't been in church for a while, and the truth is it's just not been my priority. Maybe God had me run into you today so that I can think about that and think about whether I should go back or something like that. I'd much more respect that. I want to point out one other superstition that I see among some believers that I got to tell you, it just irritates the socks off of me. It really does. It's when I see people post on Facebook, those posts that say things like, if you really love God, you'll share this post. Or if you pass this post on, God will bless you. Or you'll have a special angel on your shoulder. If that's what angels are, they're not. Or the worst is, if you don't share this post, then you don't really love Jesus. No. No. That, my friends, is straight textbook superstition. That's what that is. Don't buy into that garbage. Do you know what that is? It's a belief that God's got this other shoe he's about to drop on you if you don't pass that on. That's superstition. It's guilt. It's guilt garbage, and God doesn't play the guilt game with anyone. So, in this story, this woman who's been given to a phony form of worship speaks up about it. That's why that's what she's doing when she says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This verse comes right after Jesus has just told her all these things about herself that that he's not supposed to know. He's never met her. And she perceives him to be a prophet, and so she brings up these differences in worship. Why would she do that? Well, I believe it's because she's not content in her experience of worship to God up until this point. And she's looking for something more. And she's thinking that this prophet, or whoever he is, that's just looked past my cover up and told me everything there is to know about me, he might know something more for me. He might have something more here for me. And Jesus gives this woman that very answer when he says to her in verses 23 through 24, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Friends, Jesus is really telling this woman that neither her people nor the Jews are getting worship all the way right. They're not. There's more to it, and it's being revealed right now through him, and it's going to be revealed through the Holy Spirit when he comes. Here's what that tells us about true worship. If God is spirit, right? If God is spirit and we worship through the Holy Spirit, he's not confined to things or spaces. He's not confined to things or spaces. Idol worship is only nonsense and unreal. It's an insult to the very nature of God. How does that look to us? I mean, we don't have stone and wooden idols, right? Well, listen, anything, any habit, any tradition, any person, any routine, any place or whatever that you put over your worship of God is an idol. And the Holy Spirit is not in it. An idol can be a thing or it can be a space. It can also be a person or a place. Let me give you an example. In one church where I served as an associate pastor of discipleship for several years, we were worshiping in an older building when I first got there, for the first few years I was there. And God grew the church so much that literally we're packed every Sunday. They added a service and they still were packed. We were just out of space. One of the issues in the space was that the platform area up front was very small. I mean, it was maybe 4 foot deep and maybe 6 foot wide. And in that 4 foot depth was this huge wooden pulpit. And then behind it was this built-in pew. So literally when you were preaching there, you could bump your heels behind you. It was so tight, but it was this half circle of like 4 to 6 foot, but then beyond it was a space, and then there was another circle of a kneeling rail with, I don't know, 3 or 4 foot of space in between the two. So what they did is they put a platform in that empty space to connect the stage to the rail, and the platform went and rested on the top of the kneeling rail, and then they put this pleated skirt around the front and put carpet on the platform. It looked very nice, and it gave a much more useful space. Well, friends, from the time they made this change until the day we left that building to go into a larger facility, there was a man who would come in once a week to see the lead pastor to tell him, you know, Pastor, I just can't worship with that prayer rail covered. I came to Christ at that prayer rail, and I can't worship when I can't see it. And you know what else he did? Once a week, every week, he would send a letter to the district superintendent telling him the same thing. Friends, I love that man dearly. He eventually did come around after we moved into a new facility. Actually, a friend of his, after moving in, who was excited about the building shortly after, died with cancer, and his whole perspective changed. He started to bring friends in to see our new building and understand how God used that to reach people. But before that, listen to me, before he came around, this man wasn't worshiping God. He was worshiping a wooden idol called a kneeling rail. That's what he was worshiping. Unrestrained worship in spirit and truth needs nothing, nothing but Jesus to worship. You don't need anything in a room. You don't need to be in a room. You don't need anything but Jesus, and Jesus is here through the Holy Spirit in you to worship. The true worship that God calls us to is unrestrained, and it's not tied to holy things or to holy spaces or holy habits or holy feelings. It's tied only to a holy person who stretched his arms out on a cross to die for you, to bring in a whole new era, a whole change through the Holy Spirit alive in you and me as believers. In everything that we do, it changes. True worship is the Holy Spirit, is Holy Spirit and truth. One last thing in these red letters that grips me that I just need to say before we close. Again in verse 23, look at it again. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and now is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father's seeking. He's seeking people who will lay it all down. Forget about all the idols. Forget about all the rituals. Forget about all that stuff. He's seeking out people who says, I'm going to worship him unrestrained in spirit and in truth. Will he find those people in you? Will he find them in me this morning, tonight when we come back to worship, through the week, on Sundays, and the way we live our lives? Will you and will I worship in spirit and in truth? Unrestrained. unrestrained. Let's pray together. Father God, the truth is there's so many things that get in the way. So many things that get in the way of us just really letting go and allowing your spirit to move in us to really just worship you. Some of those things are things that we would call good things. They're right here in the building. They're the way we always do the same thing every week. We always do three songs and go into a message and we get caught up in that. Or it might be some area that we're involved in, and we've thought it's a good thing, but all of a sudden it's become our thing, and Jesus has not been our thing. It might be really bad things in our life. Our lifestyle's messed up. We're like that woman, that Samaritan, and if Jesus blows the cover off of me, oh my gosh, what's he going to see there? And so we stay restrained. We don't want to get too intimate with God because we don't like what we're seeing on the inside. But Jesus met with this Samaritan woman knowing all of her sin, and he told her, a day's coming for you to worship me in spirit and truth. You can lay all that garbage down. Just meet with me. Doesn't matter if you're on the mountain. Doesn't matter if you're in a building. Meet with me in spirit and truth. God, make us that kind of people. Help us to worship you from our being and from our mind and our heart, all of us, Lord. Unrestrained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And friends, I'll be honest, we're getting ready to go into one of those times that for many has restrained them in worship. Because for many, Holy Communion, which we're about to do together, has become a holy habit, a holy tradition, a holy routine. And we know the first Sunday of every month we're going to come and we're going to do that. And we don't think much about it and we don't take it to heart and what it means. I grew up in a church where we did it every week, and I guarantee I had no clue what it was about. This is an act of worship. The God of all the universe sent his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. And when Jesus came that last night, he was with his disciples. He told them something very important. He said, my body is going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. And do you know why? Because a day is coming when you can worship in spirit and truth. Forgiven of everything that's ever happened to you. Everything you've ever done. All of your sin. You can be unrestrained. I'm opening up a pathway between you and God. So every time you eat the bread, every time you drink this cup, remember this is about our relationship. This is an act of worship. It's not a habit. It's not a tradition. It's not something you just do. You do it because you love me. And every time you do it, you're worshiping me unrestrained. So as you come forward today to receive, come unrestrained. Drop it all. Leave it all behind. Don't bring anything else with you. Leave it in your seat. Don't pick it up when you go back either. And just come up and worship him. I'll ask those that are serving to come forward. They're going to be to my left and my right. You can come. You don't have to be a member of this church or any church to receive the Holy Communion here. You just come in if you're wanting to embrace Jesus. And if you're in the center section, just come either aisle that you want to, but return by the outside aisles. If you're on either side, of course, come up the aisle and return to the outside. You'll tear off a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and receive it. Words of that song are for you this morning because God's calling you and you're coming back to the heart of worship. You had it and you've lost it. It's not been about worship for you for a very long time. But today you're coming back and you should come tonight. Maybe you're coming to worship for the first time because you've never really worshiped. And God's calling you today saying, come and worship. It's not only about him. I mean, it is all about him, but at the same time, he desires that time with us. And isn't that amazing when you think that through just a minute? The God of all the universe desires time spent with you and me. Why? Because he's all love. He's all good. He created you for relationship. Come to the heart of worship, friends. In spirit and in truth, unrestrained.